Let's open our Bibles again to Isaiah chapter 51. The title of the message this evening is Who Shall Comfort Suffering Saints? The Lord has been pleased to reveal himself to you. You already know the answer to that question. The answer to all my questions that I ask is Christ. But let's see if the Lord will be pleased to show us from our text, from his word this evening, that Christ is our comfort. He's the one who will comfort his suffering saints. I wanted to remind you how we looked at this last week, how the church began its prayer in verse 9. The church prays, "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon?" The church knows, because the Lord has told them through the prophet, that trouble and trial are coming. It's going to be difficult. So their prayer is, "Lord, awake, reveal yourself and your strength, and save your people like you did in times past." Now I want you to look here in verse 17 how the Lord answers his suffering saints. They ask him to awake, and he tells them, "Now you awake." Verse 17, "Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, which is drunk at the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out." Now the Lord sometimes does have to awaken his people, doesn't he? Sometimes he wakes his people out of a spiritual stupor. Remember that happened in the Song of Solomon. The bride had fallen into that time of spiritual stupor, and the Lord awoke her by sticking his hand in the hole of the door, letting her get a sense of him, and that awoke her out of her stupor. But that's not what the Lord's saying here. The Lord's telling his people to awake out of your despair. And believers need that sometimes too, don't we? To be awakened out of our despair. Because oftentimes, we endure a time of suffering that can lead us to despair. Now, God sent word to Israel this time. He's going to punish the nation Israel. He's going to send them into captivity in Babylon because of their idolatry. Now, the whole nation's going to suffer. The nation Israel is made up of believers and unbelievers. It's made up of unbelievers and spiritual Israel. But believers are going to suffer right along with the unbelievers when this happens. And doesn't that still happen today? Well, of course it does. Our government does all the crazy things that anybody with any sense is going to know. This is going to bring destruction. This is bad. This is going to bring God's wrath upon our country. And when it does, both the believer and unbeliever are going to suffer. Both. And in the suffering of this flesh, that happens. The believer suffers right along with the unbeliever. Believers suffer sickness, sorrow, loss, and death. The same way an unbeliever does. Look at Hebrews chapter 12. But on top of that, the child of God is going to endure correction from our Heavenly Father that an unbeliever does not suffer. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6. "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? He chastens every son. But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, whereof all sons are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons." And you know what the child of God thinks when that happens? When our Heavenly Father corrects us? We want to pout and say, "That's not fair. Our children do. You children, your parents correct you. You know other children don't get corrected like you do. The rules might not be, you know, I know how it is." And you know what you think? Yeah, I know what you think because I was your age. I know what you think. That's not fair. Why does my neighbor, you know, get off easy? Or not? That's not fair. We grow up and we don't really get too far from that, do we? Even the child of God thinks it's not fair. It seems to me like God's children suffer more than unbelievers do in this life. How is that fair? Look at Psalm 73. It may encourage you to know that's wrong to feel that way, but David, the man after God's own heart, felt the same way. He thought that. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They're not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covereth them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They're corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore his people were turned hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. Now, back in our text, this is the very people that our Lord is speaking to here. Those that feel like the full cup, waters of a full cup have been wrung out to them. They have, haven't they? The child of God does suffer correction and things that the unbeliever never suffers. You've drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury, and has drunk in the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. A full cup has been wrung out to you. And the Lord tells his people, now you wake up. You wake up out of this despair. Stand up, he says. Stand up. Don't lie down and surrender. Stand up. Stand up in faith. Don't be staggered by this trial now. You stand in Christ. Don't try to stand on your own. You stand in Christ. And notice the Lord's not telling his people, wake up out of your despair because it's not bad. He's not telling you, wake up out of your despair because you're not being tried. No, he says, you're tried. You have drunk of the hand of the Lord, the cup of his fury. You have suffered. You are suffering. That suffering's real. But now remember this. This is coming to you from the hand of your heavenly Father. From your Father who knows. Who knows. Who's got too much wisdom to make a mistake. I corrected my children. And I look back on it now and think, oh, there were times I made a mistake. There were times I made a mistake. Never our Heavenly Father. Never. He's not going to make a mistake. He's corrected you. He's the one that's giving you this cup. But read on here, verse 18. There's none to guide her among all the sons whom she hath brought forth. Neither is there any that taketh her by the hand of all the sons that she hath brought up. Now we go through these dark times. We tend to think all is lost. And we think that because our wisdom is and understanding is very, very small. And we just don't see how can God work this for good? How is he going to bring deliverance out of this? I just don't see it. It seems like all is lost. And the church is thinking that because she's described in a situation here that truly frightens me. It's something that I pray about and I worry about every day. They're staggered by this trial because they don't have a pastor and elders to guide them to Christ. That's why they're staggered. They don't have other believers. They don't have brothers and sisters around them to take them by the hand and comfort them by taking them to Christ. Now, I would remind you of the great, great blessing God's given you, given this congregation. He's given us a place where the gospel's preached. He's given us a place where we can come together and worship. And that's a blessing. You can't go to every town and find that blessing. You got to search for it. Not very many places, but God's given that to us here. And I'm so thankful. Aren't you thankful for that? And it's a great blessing when the Lord gives us a place where the focus and the desire of the congregation is not to have a place where we can be seen, where we can get recognition. To not have a place where we're trying to carve out, you know, our little sphere of influence, but where the desire is to worship and just serve the Lord in whatever way it is he chooses to give us to serve him. That's a blessing. It's a blessing when everybody's not trying to clamor around and carve out something for themselves where they get recognition. That's a blessing. It's a blessing when the Lord gives us a family of believers to worship with. And I would encourage all of you, don't just be friendly and encouraging on Sundays or Wednesdays, but do it often. Do it as an often part of life with this people, because you'd just be surprised how often our brethren need a hand to steady them, need a hand to comfort them, need a hand to encourage them and lead them to Christ, to someone to just sit down with them and talk of the Savior. And like I said, this thought of being left without a pastor and without a place to worship in this town, it's one of my great fears. I fear it because I know there are times the Lord is pleased to remove the candlestick from a town. The Scripture speaks of the candlestick. Look over Revelation chapter 2. This is where he speaks of it. When the Lord, sometimes he's pleased to remove the pastor, the candlestick, the one who's holding forth the light of Christ in that place. Sometimes the Lord's pleased to remove that. I know the Lord does that in his time because that's his will. But when he does, when the Lord removes the candlestick from a place, the visible church, the congregation that's made up of believers and unbelievers alike, but the congregation that meets together in a building, that congregation always bears responsibility when the Lord does that, removes the candlestick. I'll show you that. Revelation 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Go back and do your first works of faith and love in Christ. Go back and do the first works, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. You know, if we get resting on our past glory and all the past blessings of the Lord, and forget to seek him now, forget to preach him now, the Lord's going to remove the candlestick. Now, I know it's his will, but the congregation bears responsibility when that happens. And that's exactly what's happened in our text in Isaiah 51. He says here, there are no sons to come and take you by the hand. Well, there are sons. There are preachers. There is a congregation. But something's happened. They're either unwilling or unable to take the church by the hand and steady her by bringing her to Christ. They're either unable or unwilling to do it. You know why they're unable and unwilling to do it? Because the problem is the church hath brought forth these sons. The church did it. The people did. God didn't give them birth. God didn't raise them up. And the church did it. You know, I can't tell you how much, truly, I desire to see sinners saved. I pray for that every single day. I pray that the Lord would save his sheep. Now listen, I want the Lord to save them. I don't want us to be guilty of trying to manufacture results. You know, you can't, we will not, by God's grace, we will not try to pressure anyone into making a profession. We won't even be guilty of trying to influence them to do something. As the church, all we're to do is to preach Christ. That's all we're given to do. Preach him. We're to preach Christ clearly, simply, boldly, and you leave the results to the Lord. You leave the harvest to him. Verse 19 in our text shows us what happens when we try to get results. These two things are coming to thee. Who shall be sorry for thee? Desolation and destruction, and the famine and the sword. By whom shall I comfort thee? Now, two things happen, he says here, to the church, and we try to produce our own results, and the Lord lets us star away. The land is destroyed. The area is destroyed by desolation and destruction. Desolation means violence. Destruction means breaking. The land is destroyed. And secondly, individual people. The land is destroyed and individual people die by the famine and by the sword. When we as a church try to produce our own results, we're going to get desolation and destruction. We'll get violence and breaking. If we try to produce our own results, we try to get people saved, we try to keep people saved, we're going to get the violence of the sword. I promise you we will. We'll spend time arguing doctrine and position and quit preaching Christ our peace. And secondly, what will happen is we get the breaking of the church. We'll break the church by the rod of the law, by the rod of rules that we lay down, and we'll quit binding up the church by binding her together in Christ, in the bond of love and the bond of Christ. And when that happens, there'll be a famine of the word. People are going to quit preaching the word, and people are going to starve to death. And the Lord says, when that happens, nobody's going to feel sorry for you. Nobody's going to come try to comfort you because they don't care about you. All they care about is themselves. And while all that's going on, it looks to the church like the leaders have been taken in a net. Verse 20. Thy sons have fainted. They lie at the head of all the streets as a wild bull in a net. They're full of the fury of the Lord, the rebuke of thy God. You know, it looks like the leaders are dead in the streets. You can imagine a strong bull getting loose in a town. I had been in Mexico and seen this several times. We'll be going through this little pueblo, and Cody says, oh, they're getting ready to have a bullfight. And they got these little old sticks stuck down in the ground. I went and felt them. The fence feels a whole lot sturdier than it looks, you know. But they got these little old sticks, and they're going to have a bullfight in this thing. You know, I'm thinking, man, looks like the bull could just bust through that thing. Cody said, well, sometimes they do, you know, and then the men all just go capture the bull, you know, in the town, and they just kill it out in the town, I guess, instead of the bull ring. And I just picture that in my mind. This strong bull gets loose, and Cody says, well, you know, here it's not the strong bulls. You know, they're not a very impressive bull. But imagine a strong bull. He gets loose in those streets, and the men are out, and they're chasing it around. They finally get a net over it to get that bull down on the street. And he's fighting and he's pulling it down the ground, but he's tangled up in that net and he can't get loose. The picture here, I'll tell you what this picture's. The church sees their leaders become tangled in a net. They become tangled in Satan's net. Something's happened. They've gotten their eye off Christ. They may become entangled by the law. They may become entangled in the trap of trying to gain personal fame and notoriety. And when they do that, they spend time arguing and debating with other preachers. They're so concerned about what some other preacher says rather than just preaching Christ. And they get so entangled in those things, they cannot get free. And when they do, when the leaders get entangled in these things, I want to tell you who suffers. It's the church. It's the congregation. The people suffer. You know, it's bad enough to suffer through a trial, but it's a whole lot worse when you don't have a place where you can go hear Christ preached, where you can go worship Him and find some peace for your soul, when you can go be reminded of the Savior. And if our leaders have gone off, our preachers have gone off doing something other than preaching Christ, and the congregation gets caught up doing something other than seeking Christ, the Lord says, how shall I comfort you? How are you going to be comforted if you've been separated from the means of comfort, which is Christ, the preaching of Christ? Now, hope I haven't lost you. I had to say all that to get here. I've said all this so you see our need of this word of comfort. Here's our word of comfort. Who will comfort suffering saints? Christ our Savior will. Now look first at Psalm 32. I was going to just kind of quote these, but I want you to read this for yourself from God's Word. You'd be a whole lot more comforted reading what God says than what I say. You know, we may have taken our eye off the Lord, but He'll never take His eye off His people. Psalm 32, verse 8. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. What that means is, I guide thee with mine eye shall be upon thee. He's not going to take His eye off His people. Now look at Matthew chapter 28. You know, there are times And this is what makes the trial worst and the darkest, is we may not be able to sense the presence of the Lord with us. But He's with us. He's with His people whether we can sense it or not. He promised, "I'll be with you." Matthew 28, verse 19. "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." He's with His people. One last scripture, Hebrews chapter 13. You know, we may have gotten our eye off the ball, and we may have temporarily departed from the Lord, but He has promised He'll never forsake His people. He'll never leave His people. Hebrews 13, verse 5. "Let your conversation," that's your conduct, your walk, "be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For He hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." What do I care what material things I have if the Lord has promised He'll never leave me nor forsake me? He'll never forsake His people. You see, our comfort is Christ. And the reason that God will never forsake His people is He forsook Christ, our substitute at Calvary. The reason God always looks upon His people with favor is because He turned His wrath for our sin upon Christ, our substitute. So He always looks at His people with favor. See if that's not what our text says. Isaiah 51, verse 21. "Therefore hear now this, thou afflicted, and drunken, but not with wine." Now, this is God's word of comfort to His suffering saints. They're not drunk with wine. They're drunk with this cup of trial. This cup of suffering has staggered them. Just like drinking too much wine will make a man stagger. They're staggered with this thing. And God has a word of comfort to His suffering saints. Now, you listen to God's word of comfort to His people. Verse 22. "Thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of His people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury, and thou shalt no more drink it again." Now this is God's word of comfort. Child of God, do you need comfort? Listen to our God here speak comfort to the hearts of His people. There's somebody pleading for you. Somebody's pleading for you in heaven itself. It's not your mama. A whole lot better than that. It's not a man with his collar turned around backwards. A whole lot better than that. It's not Mary, the mother of our Lord. A whole lot better than that. Who's pleading our case? God Himself. In the person of His Son, our Lord Jesus Christ is pleading the case of His people. Mike, if Christ is pleading your case, you reckon it's all right? It's going to turn out all right, isn't it? It's Christ Himself pleading our case. Now, first, there's comfort here in this. There's comfort in our relationship with the One who's pleading for us. He says here, thy Lord, thy God, thy Lord who is the Lord, thy God who is the God, is pleading your case. The God of heaven and earth is your God. He's yours. He's yours because He made you His in divine election. He chose you. Wayne, He's never going to cast you out. Never is He going to unchoose. He chose you, made you His. He's never going to cast you out. God Almighty is your God. Luke, He's your God. Because He bought you with the blood of His Son. Now you write this down. He's not going to pay the price and cast you out. Never. He's never going to pay the price and let you perish. He's your God. Almighty God is your God. because he's joined himself to you in the person of his Spirit. When a believer is born again, the Spirit of Christ dwells in our heart. You're the temple of God because his Spirit dwells in your heart. He's not going to let you perish. He's not going to let his temple perish. There's comfort because of our relationship with the one who's pleading for us. And there's comfort because of the sacrifice Christ pleads. Now, it's true, every believer drinks a cup of suffering. It's a cup of trial, a cup of affliction, a cup of correction. But that's nothing compared to what we deserve because of our sin. A believer is corrected, but a believer is never punished for our sin, ever, because our substitute was already punished for us. The cup that we deserve for our sin is called a cup of trembling. Not only does that cup cause you and me to tremble, that cup caused the Son of God to tremble. That cup caused the Son of God to reel to and fro because God's wrath against sin is so great. It's a cup of trembling. The cup that we deserve for our sin is the cup of God's fury, the white hot holy fury of the Almighty against sin. And you and I can never drink that cup dry. We can never satisfy that fury. It's a cup that never ends if we try to drink it dry. So in order to comfort his suffering saints, Christ our Savior reminds his people that he has taken that cup of God's fury. He's taken that cup of trembling against our sin, and he himself drank it dry. He went down to the very bottom dregs of that cup, the place where it tastes the worst. He drank those dregs dry as the Savior of his people. So, when our Savior pleads the cause of his people before the bar of God's justice, what does he plead? He pleads for justice. He pleads that justice be satisfied by his sacrifice. That's what this table represents. He pleads his body broken for our sin, the sin of his people. He pleads his blood that was shed to pay for the sins of his people. He pleads for justice. Well, if justice is satisfied, the sinner must go free. The prisoner's got to go free because the debt's been paid. Justice has been satisfied through the sacrifice of the Savior. But not only does Christ plead in the court of God's justice, he also pleads with his people in the court of their conscience. And when Christ pleads with his people in the court of their conscience, he comforts them in the same way he pleads before the Father. He pleads his blood. He pleads his sacrifice. He pleads his righteousness and his obedience. He reminds us of everything that he is. And then there's peace. Because the conscience is clear. If Christ died for me, why would my conscience ever bother me? If Christ paid the debt I owe, why would my conscience ever bother me? If Christ has made me righteous in his obedience, my conscience can never bother me because he took the sin away. The only thing caused my conscience to bother me is sin. Well, if Christ died for me, there's not one thing that caused my conscience not to be clear because Christ took my sin away. He put it away through his sacrifice that this table represents. And you suffer now. I know you suffer now. But if Christ died for you, he drank that cup of God's wrath dry so that you'll never taste even a single drop of it. Instead, even though you're suffering now, I want to tell you what lies ahead for you who believe. Eternal bliss. And that eternal bliss is not an eternal vacation. It's the bliss. The bliss we can't imagine while we're trapped in these bodies. The bliss of being with our Savior, to see Him face to face. I'm convinced if there's streets of gold, I'll never know it. How can you look at the street when you look at the Savior face to face? Eternal bliss. And in glory, there'll be no more suffering for God's people. Every enemy that ever made you suffer on this life, every enemy that ever afflicted you, God's going to put it away where it'll never harm you again. The enemy of sin will be no more. There's going to be no more sorrow. There's going to be no more tears. There's going to be no more worry. There's going to be no more anguish, no more pain, no more sickness, no more loneliness, no more goodbyes. Sin's gone, and everything that it causes will never cause you to suffer again. And every person who afflicted God's church, unless God broke them like He did Saul of Tarsus, unless those who have never bowed to Christ, they're going to be damned to hell. Well, they'll never harm God's people again. Verse 23. I'll put it into the hand, I'll take that cup and I'll put it into the hand of them that afflict thee, which have said to thy soul, bow down that we may go over. And thou hast laid thy body as the ground and as the street to them that went over. They told you, just bow down, lay down. And they've walked all over you. And that, I know, that's troublesome. That just, there's no way to say it. It causes pain and torment now. But one day that's coming to an end. And God's people are going to enjoy eternal bliss. And those others that walked all over them are going to be given an eternal cup of trembling and fury. And God's elect will be delivered from that. For one reason. One reason. The Lord Jesus Christ. He paid the debt. We're chosen in Him. We're redeemed by His sacrifice. We're made righteous through His obedience. We're given life in the new birth by His Spirit. And we've been kept safe and brought all the way to glory through every danger, toil, and snare by the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that ought to comfort our hearts. That comforted my heart as I looked over these verses this week. And I hadn't told you anything I'd heard before, have I? But we've got to be reminded. We've got to be comforted again. Come back Sunday, we'll need to be reminded again. Now, I tell you a reason we need to be reminded. When these bodies of sin, when they suffer pain and sorrow and worry, we tend to forget how temporary these things are. We really do. I'm not saying the suffering doesn't hurt and it's not real. It is. But when these bodies sorrow and they're in pain, we tend to forget how temporary these things are and how eternal redemption in Christ really is. So when we're reminded of Christ, that's the preaching of the gospel. It's reminding you what you've already heard. When we're reminded of Christ, we're comforted, aren't we? As I began looking here at the text Monday, thinking about being reminded again of Him, and that's our comfort, I thought, well, this would be a good time to observe the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a special time of worship for the church, isn't it? Because when we observe this table, we're reminded. We're reminded again of our Savior. He said, this do in remembrance of me. And this table's for believers. It's for those who can remember Him. You got to know Him to remember Him. You have to have seen His sacrifice for you in order to remember Him. This table's for believers. And when we take this bread and this wine, the picture of the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior, we're reminded of His great love for His people. Oh, He must love His people. Look what He suffered to redeem them. Oh, He must love His people. Does His love comfort your heart? It does mine. When we take this bread and this wine, we're reminded of the sufficiency of His sacrifice. There's absolutely no way I can perish if Christ died for me. If His body was broken for me, His blood was shed for me, it's impossible for me to ever perish because he put my sin away forever. And when I'm reminded of that, comfort, my heart just bursts in worship and thanksgiving for Christ, who shall comfort his people. All right, Wayne, you men distribute the bread if you would.